Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow our heads and hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble together as a portion of your church, a portion of your family, to meet with our God and our Father, with our elder brother, and with the Spirit of life who gave us the new life. It is our earnest prayer that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified in this assembly and that the Spirit might work in us in such a way that when we depart, we'll be more like Christ than we were when we arrived. And we ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
2 Chronicles 20, 1-4, and 14-30. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some Amenmurites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Syria. And behold, they are in Hazan Tamar, that is, En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid, and turned his attention to seek the Lord. So Judah gathered together to seek the help from the Lord, and they came even from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then, in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Haziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaiah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the king Jehoshaphat thus says the Lord to you, Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Zir, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, the sons of the Korahites, and the sons of the Korahites, stood to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Listen to me, O Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire, as they went out before the army and said, Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come up against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Then Judah came to the lookout in the wilderness, and they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground. No one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Bechrah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore they have named that place the Valley of Bechrah until today. And every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord has made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the dread of God was upon all the kingdoms of the lands, when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides.
We're starting Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 11, through the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again we give you thanks for this beautiful day. But far more importantly, we give you thanks that this is the Sabbath day, the day where we have a taste, a small taste, of that eternal Sabbath rest. For while we cannot see you with our eyes or hear you with our ears, the truths of Scripture teach us that right now we are before your throne in heaven while we're in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska. And we are joined by the angelic hosts, by the saints who've gone before and across the globe at this hour, at least in this time zone, by those who are truly yours, as we worship you, as we hear you. And it is our desire, Father, that your word might bear fruit in our lives, that it might be obvious to ourselves and to those around us that we are Christ's, that the Spirit has indeed given us the new life and the gifts of faith and repentance. We pray for those who rule over us, as we've been commanded several times in the New Testament, usually in a context with one of the cruelest, most evil men in history to rule any nation, Nero. Our president isn't that bad, neither is our governor or our mayor. And unlike the Senate of Rome, our town council, our state legislature, and the Congress also are not as impotent nor as evil. But we do pray that whatever evil lurks in those hearts and minds, that you would hinder it, and that you would strengthen those who seek to do things which are right, that you protect those who protect us, and that you give fruit to those who labor among them. And now open our eyes and our mind to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we've gone over some of this last week. So for those of you who weren't here, this is a little bit of a quick pickup. For those of you who were, just a quick lick. You'll notice verse 11 is the close of the previous section that we looked at. It's the triumphal entry, but it's also Jesus looking at the temple and sizing up the problems. Also sizing up the spiritual fruitlessness of the temple. And so the next day on his way back to Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree and he's hungry. And so he approaches it, it's covered with leaves. And as we pointed out, there are at least in various commentaries two possibilities for this not to be merely an irrational temper tantrum by the Lord. There is a kind of pre-fruit that can come on some fig trees. And then there are figs that do produce their fruit early. We used to have two apple trees in the yard. I assume they were planted, and now I can't remember, Piper, thank you, and it was a pea. And those always started falling off the tree in late June, green. I don't know what kind they were. I want apple trees there, but I definitely don't want whatever they were, because you never got to eat them. But there were apples on it, and perhaps in that way, Jesus is, there may be some legitimacy in him expecting from this kind of tree fruit, but it's fruitless. Now, as we also pointed out when we read from Jeremiah last week, figs and fig trees are often used in Scripture, and at least in Jeremiah, as a picture of Israel. And while this is a true event, it's a historical event, Mark has woven the story of the fig trees in with the story of the cleansing of the temple, because the fig tree pictures the problem in the temple. And the problem in Israel, the fig tree is without fruit, and so Jesus curses it. Israel is without fruit. And the temple is without fruit. And later in chapter 13, a curse is pronounced on it. The story continues in verse 15. They came to Jerusalem. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who sold livestock. Turned over the tables of the money changers. Can you imagine that? No paper money in those days. Everything is coin. You turn over the table. What are those guys going to be doing? Scrambling to pick up their coins, both the sacred coins for the temple, which is not something you ever find in the Old Testament, as well as, of course, the Roman coins and others that may have been laying around. And as they're saying that, Jesus pronounces to the whole assembly there, he teaches them what they already know. The Old Testament tells us that the house was to be a house of prayer for the nations. They've turned it into a den of thieves. And then notice the reaction in verse 18. The chief priests, the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they're determined to kill Jesus. They will do so later in that week. This is probably Tuesday, according to some scheduling. I can't prove that, but that's what various experts have said. At any rate, they're going to kill him. And they want to do it carefully because the people love his teaching. They are, we're told in verse 18, they're astonished by it. And when evening comes, he goes out of the city, which he will do every night except for Thursday night. Now in the morning, as they pass by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, which of course tells us this thing is dead to the roots. It's completely dead after the next day, 24 hours. Trees don't normally die that fast. Janet used to brag that she had a brown thumb. She could kill anything. That's why I bought her one year a cactus. Kill this if you can. And now she's, what are the African violets? She's doing good. But even she couldn't kill a tree in a day. This tree's dead. It is dead from the ground up. Peter, verse 21, remembers what was said the day before. And he points it out to Jesus. Now we're in new territory that we did not go through last week. It is closely connected to what we have looked at thus far, both concerning the tree and concerning Israel and the temple. Have faith in God. I want you to stop right there for a moment and turn back with me to 2 Chronicles. I've got to find out which colored ribbon it is. 2 Chronicles 20. What is not said right up front, we're told that Moab and Ammon are attacking. Later on, we're told that Mount Seir, that is, that Esau is also attacking them, and that there are also people coming from the north, from Syria, so there are the Arameans as well. In other words, little Judah, which is the smaller of the two kingdoms from the United Kingdom, has people from the far north all the way down to their south assembling to attack them. They might be able to fight off Ammon on their own. They might have been able to fight off Esau on their own, Edom. But they're not going to be able to beat all of these nations assembled together. It's more than they can handle. We're told in verse 2, a great multitude. And they're coming from beyond the Dead Sea, of course. And Jehoshaphat is afraid. Now, when we went through Chronicles, and way back when we went through Samuel and Kings, but particularly in Chronicles, I kept pointing out when good kings did good things. One of those good things is they built up the walls around cities. They acquired weapons for the armories because Israel fought with a militia. All the men 20 years on up who were able-bodied would have gathered together, and their king provided them with shields and spears and swords and such like. Jehoshaphat had done this because he was a good king. It's his job to protect his country, but he's afraid. He's afraid because he's facing foes more than he can handle. But while he's afraid, he also must have, being a good king, done the things he was supposed to do, including making his own copy of the Torah and including knowing the history of Israel, including the conquest of the land where they faced people who were more numerous than them, people who were physically bigger than them, people who were technologically superior to them. And they still won. Knowing his Bible, in other words, and knowing his fear, what does Jehoshaphat do? He seeks the Lord and he proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. All Judah gathers together. That's the kind of phraseology you frequently find in Chronicles. All Judah or all Israel, but all Judah gathers together to ask help from Yahweh. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek him. And then we skipped ahead. There's more there that's good, but a prophet speaks in verse 14 with lots of Hebrew names. I gave the elders a chance to read that, and they've kind of thought, let Mark do that. The proclamation, notice verse 15. Thus says Yahweh to you, do not be afraid, nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. I know when I went through Joshua, I did a lot of research on do not be afraid or do not fear, but I'm pretty sure what I didn't do is go through every verse in Scripture that has that phrase. I did have it that God said it to Joshua, Moses said it to Joshua, the elders of Israel said it to Joshua, but God uses that phrase frequently in Scriptures. Jesus himself says it to his church, to not be afraid, because he is with us. And that's the same kind of promise we have here. Don't be afraid. God is with you. Tomorrow, go out, set yourself up in a position where you can watch the enemy army coming, but you're not going to have to fight. God fights for them. God sets them against one another. That's not the only time in Scripture we have the enemies of God's people attacking one another, destroying one another. But look at verse 20. They rose early in the morning, went out into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established." What is it that Jesus says when Peter says, "Look, the tree's dead"? Different English verbiage, but it's the same concept. Trust in God. Believe in God. Have faith in God. "For surely I say to you, whoever says this mountain," and this is hyperbole, nevertheless, there's a mountain that Jesus, a metaphorical mountain that Jesus is going to have to overcome. "Say this mountain be removed and cast into the sea," and he does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things he says will come to pass. He'll have whatever he says. The next verse is really popular with our charismatic friends. "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you'll have them." Name it and claim it theology. The problem is, this is not the only time Jesus teaches about prayer. Okay? And you don't take one little verse out of the context, and the context includes more than just this chapter, more than Mark, but the context of everything that's taught about prayer in Scriptures, particularly in a closer context, everything that Jesus teaches us about prayer. We can't just say, "I'm going to buy a lottery ticket, and the Lord's going to give me $1 billion. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Why doesn't it happen? Because that's not what this verse is about. Prayer is always about fulfilling God's ends. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. We learn to think and feel and judge as Jesus thinks, feels, and judges, so that we are praying in his will. And even Jesus, think of the night before he's betrayed, just a few nights later. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," what? "Not as I will, but as thou will." And God's will is always accomplished. If we ask for God's will to be accomplished, "Let thy kingdom come," it does. Consider how many people comprised the kingdom of God when Jesus taught that prayer. Consider how many people walk in this planet today who are truly Christ's. The prayer is coming about. Let us continue to pray it. "Whenever you stand praying," verse 25. That's a phrase that Jesus uses early in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he tells them, how do you pray? Do not pray what? Standing on the street corners so someone can see just how pious you are. I just have to stop here and pray. And that's because I'm a really religious guy. Or to be one of the ones who gets to pray in the synagogue. He tells us what? Go into our closet, right? Pray in secret, right? Again, that's part of the context of praying. And I think the phraseology that we face here in the very beginning of 25 is intended to remind us of that teaching, because he's also going to remind us of other things he taught. From the Sermon on the Mount, at least in Matthew's gospel, is where he taught the Lord's Prayer. He probably taught it several times. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Didn't we just pray that this morning? About forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? I know if you learned the Lord's Prayer in public school like I did, that dates me. If you did, you learned it in the way it is in the Book of Common Prayer, which is from the Great Bible, not from the Bishop's Bible, not from the Geneva, certainly not from the King James. That's why it says trespasses. Later translations were better and refer to debts, because that's what the Greek teaches. But it's the same concept. If you have something against someone, forgive that person, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That also needs to be put in context. Do we get saved from our sins because we forgive other people? No. We're saved from our sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But if we have been saved from our sins, then there are obligations laid upon us. And if we don't perform those obligations, that says something is wrong. Something seriously wrong with Roy if he doesn't do that. Something is so seriously wrong that there may be reasons for Roy to question whether Roy is a Christian. Or for you to question whether or not I'm a Christian. That context is also important. But the whole thrust of this teaching here in verses 22 through 26 is about faith. Israel has been fruitless because Israel is faithless. Look at verse 27. They came to Jerusalem, and as he's walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to him. Now consider those terms at least in two contexts, at least with two of them. Number one, the chief priests. These are the descendants of Aaron. They're the descendants of Aaron through his firstborn son who lived. It's a descendant of a later descendant of Aaron in David's day. But these are also descendants of the Maccabees. And the Maccabees were patriots, and at least the father was also a true believer in Yahweh, and perhaps his sons as well. And they fought hard to set their people free, and they fought hard to restore true worship to the temple, and they became kings. Not only priests, but kings. And the Romans came in and took over because the fact is that these people were killing each other for political power. And Rome took it over just to settle it down. They are collaborators with the Romans, but they also wish Rome to be gone so they can have political power again. And they're corrupt. We never see the phrase chief priests in the New Testament Gospels without it being in a context of them opposing Christ in some way or form. They're never portrayed as being good. Never. The scribes are the descendants of Ezra. Ezra was a priest. Ezra set himself to study the law of God that he might teach the law of God. One of the best ways to learn it is to write it. There's a set of books that you can buy from Reformation Heritage Books. That's Joel Beakey's group. And what they are is nice little journals where you can hand copy your Bible and also make notations for yourself. The whole point being that that will help you fix in your mind the teachings of Scripture and what Scripture says. So these scribes are not merely professional copiers of the Torah and the prophets and the writings, but they're also the students and the teachers. And they're always, almost always, I can't think of any exceptions at the top of my mind, in the Gospels as also the opponents of Christ. The official teachers of the law. And then the elders, which is a continuity going back to the days of Moses and continued into the new covenant. We have elders also. And they're to stand for the people and to stand for the word of God. And as he's walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to him. Not in the context of their origin, their origins, and what they're supposed to be, but in the context of they are opposed to Jesus and everything he does. As we've seen earlier, the scribes and chief priests were opposed to John the Baptist. These are not good guys in the main. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? Jesus could have answered. What happened at his baptism? What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Of course, there are only three men who heard that. But the testimony of God is, this is my beloved Son, hear him. At least Peter got to hear that when he shut up for a moment. Who gave you the authority? Well, who gave him that word authority can also be translated as power. Who gave him the power to raise Lazarus from the dead so that they determined they were going to have to kill Lazarus too? Who gave him the power to restore the ability to speak to people who had lost it, or the ability to hear or see or walk to people who had lost it? Who gave him the ability to take one sack lunch and feed thousands of people on at least two occasions? He's demonstrated his authority. He's met all the Old Testament tests for a prophet, and they refuse to accept him. And so again, Jesus asks the question we just alluded to, what about John's baptism? Is it from God or not? They won't answer. They won't answer because they're only interested in their own political power, their own power over their own people, and their own power they hope someday to set themselves free from the Romans so they can rule over their own people and rule over their neighbors. Because, you see, they have no faith in God. And that's why they're fruitless. Fig trees don't have faith. That fig tree is fruitless even though it shows that it's alive and it's healthy and has a promise of fruit. Israel looks alive, looks healthy. The temple's packed with people because after all, it's Passover. But even his followers need to be instructed in faith. The whole point of this beautiful work by Mark in weaving these two stories together so you can't really pull them apart, because one is what happens and the other, while also happens, is an illustration as well, is if we don't have faith, we won't have fruit. It's just that simple. It's not just that I believed in Jesus on October 8th, 1968, or whenever you trusted in him, if you know the date, and that knowing the date's not important. You see, brothers and sisters, we have to have faith every single day in him that we might have fruit. The other day was my birthday. On my birthday and on October 8th are 2 days I try to spend with my boss. And the number one priority for me, maybe I should do it more than twice a year, but I do it twice a year, is, Lord, show me my sins. That's a good way to get writer's cramp, okay? If you're serious about it, it's a great way to get writer's cramp. But it's also a good way to see not just how I've fallen short, because we all do, but also how much progress I've made from 1968. Not nearly enough, but still progress. Progress because of the gift of God, faith, that enables me to have some fruit, which God accepts as though it came from a perfect person. Brothers and sisters, let's examine ourselves. Do we, as Jesus says in verse 22, do we have faith in God? Do we have fruit? If you have to say no to the second question, you might want to ask the first one again. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And thanks for the fact Jesus teaches about faith, not to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. It's obvious that they don't. He gives that instruction to those who've committed themselves to him. But in that group, Lord, is also Judas. Help us to have faith. Day by day, moment by moment, grant that we might have fruit from the gift you give us of faith. that we live in Christ and he's glorified. We beg this of you in his name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you. Amen.